Can you hear me right? Cool. No? Yes? Yes? No. I'm on. Okay. Let's just stretch a little bit. Give yourselves a good stretch. Don't put your back out. Just do it nice and softly. Arm up, down. We can play one of those. No, I won't do that. Don't worry. Let's get right into it. We're on to our second week of the series in Advent. And last week, with one verse, we kind of unpacked a whole lot of stuff. And that's the power of Scripture. We just don't skip verses because there's so much richness in every verse. Now, I want to start with this picture. This was a painting done by William Ashcroft in 1884. It's a picture, a painting of the Thames River in London. On the evening time, they had seen these bright red and yellow skies. And he was so taken by the beauty of it that he did this whole series of paintings that lasted over 4 years. They'd never seen anything quite like it in London. And you can see the whole series of all the paintings he did from different parts around London with these beautiful bright red and yellow skies. Now, in Norway, the story was a little different. This is the painting that came out of Norway. I can't remember his last name. Edvard Munch, is it? He painted this, and it's called The Skring. And again, you see those bright red and yellow skies. Now, while in London they depicted that as something absolutely beautiful that people came out in the evening to see, in Norway they're expecting the end of the world, right? Who knows what caused the skies to be like that? Krakatoa. So in 1883, in a little island alongside Java in Indonesia, the island of Krakatoa, August 23rd, 1883, exploded. There were a series of four explosions. The first one hit at about 6 a.m., the last one about 10:40 a.m. The last one, the last explosion that happened, because on the island there's a series of about three or four volcanoes, they just erupted. And it caused such a loud bang. The last one is it's the loudest recorded noise of modern history. Go figure. I didn't know that. Apparently, the vibrations of it circled the earth 7 times. People in London had registered it, but they didn't know what it was. On the barographs, they didn't know what this shockwave was. It could be heard in Perth. A regiment in Perth noted that there was cannon fire at that time, and they all went out to see what was going on. It was Krakatoa exploding almost 4,000 kilometers away. Now, back in those days, they were actually a little bit more prepared worldwide. They had the telegraph, they had ships, they had barographs, they had things that could measure it, but they still really didn't know what was going on. In their minds, it was like, hey, this looks really cool. What's going on here? Or, it's the end of the world. What do we do? 70 years previous to that, the island of Tambor exploded, far louder apparently and far bigger than Krakatoa. But because technology didn't really have the space to register what had happened, it was years later that they realized there was a massive explosion that happened there. In Krakatoa, it killed something like 35,000 people. Bodies were washing up in Africa. But the rest of the world really didn't know what was going on. They had to wait for the news to get to them. Which is very different to us today, right? For us, we just get the news like that. Something happens in Indonesia, we'll hear it today. Within 5 minutes, there's a shooting in America. It's on the news. Parents are rushing to the scene. Back then, it was, well, the sky looks great today, hey. Who knew that something cataclysmic had happened across the other side of the world? For some in London, they just got on with it and they enjoyed it. They must probably have barbecues outside. Look at the beautiful sunset. Not in Norway. They were a little bit more freaked out. So imagine going back to biblical times. Imagine going back to that period that we talked about last week between the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New Testament, where news didn't travel really that quickly. When you got news that Julius Caesar died, that happened a month or two ago. And you're wondering what's happening in the meantime. If a civil war broke out in Greece, you would find out a month or two later. You don't know that that's already been finished and the battle's won. You don't even know who's ruling your country. You're just sitting there waiting for the news to come. And in that intertestamental period where the Bible is silent, it's like everything happens. And how were the Jews feeling? How were the Jews dealing with these kind of tricklings of news coming through to them? Well, they didn't really paint pictures. They wrote about it. And you want to know how they felt during that time? Let me give you an indication about some of the things they wrote in that time. And you tell me how they're feeling. That's just a handful of them. Can you get the feel of how the Jews are feeling at this point in time? It tells you by their literature. I mean, one sounds like something out of, Transformers there, Metatron. Look at that. They were edgy. They didn't know what was going on. They were taken aback by what is happening in our world. When are we going to find? They had a lot of time to think about it. They had a lot of time to mull over it. And their literature, especially in this intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, shows a lot about the end of the world. Because they had to make it up. And it's interesting when Luke starts his story about Jesus, whereas Matthew talks about Herod, Luke starts with this. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, and everyone went to their own town to register. We just kind of read that, and we just kind of glaze right over it and get to the story of Jesus without realizing the impact of this one, well, it's actually two verses. These are not like, us Kiwis writing out our little census things, with, I've got to write this thing and fill in my dots, and if I don't do it, I'll get fined. Okay, and then someone comes into the house and takes your thing, and good, woohoo, I'm going to get taxed anyway, no matter what I write. Right? Back then, riots happened. People died. Censuses were not something taken lightly, because this was the empire telling the people, we need to know how many of you so we can tax you, because we're your overlords. And the Jews are already a little bit like this, right? All these apocalypses that they've been reading and writing about, the world's coming to an end, and now they want to take a census. The Romans want more money from us, and it raised a whole heap of questions for them. Questions like, who's in charge? Who profits by it all? Who gets crushed in the process? When's it all going to change? And what should we be doing about it? Questions that we are doing and saying and dealing with today. The basis of so many student marches. Or when the French government lifts the taxes on fuel. Or when a bunch of ideologists think about Brexit, we start asking these questions. Well, the moment Luke starts with this very overlooked verse, Caesar Augustus thought he'd do a census. It would have shaken the people to the core. It would have challenged their worldviews. It would have questioned, where is God? When's this all going to end? Just like we find ourselves today with those same very questions. And at Christmas time, what we tend to do? We tend to compartmentalize it. Because, for us, it's in the middle of holidays. So it's a happy time. Forget about what's happening in the world. Let's separate ourselves and just have a good time. But it's not. Christmas happens in the middle of a mess, in the middle of life and these questions and what is going on and how do we handle this? You can't compartmentalize Christmas. You can't set it aside and ignore everything going on in the world because Christmas came in the middle of a mess. N.T. Wright has this great comment that he uses in one of his books. He says this, but that's the trouble with how we've treated Christmas these many years. We've screened out the emperors, so we've missed out the point of angels. The Christmas story, like Isaiah's prophecy, isn't about the escape from the real world of politics and economics, of empires and taxes and bloodthirsty wars. It's about God addressing these problems at last from within, coming into our world, his world, and shouldering the burden of authority, coming to deal with the problems of evil, of chaos, of violence and oppression in all their horrible forms. And only when we look hard at those promises and comes to grips with what they really mean, are we able to grasp the real comfort and joy that Christmas does truly provide. Otherwise, we're purchasing a false private comfort at the inflated cost of allowing the rest of the world to continue in its misery. It's such a powerful, powerful statement that when Luke decides to say this, that we take heed and we think, hey, it's kind of like us today. No, we're not doing a census. But gee, look what's going on in Europe. Look what's going on in America. South America's falling apart. Let's not talk about Asia and even our own country with all the struggles we've got. And what we have and what we celebrate at Christmas is addressing all these issues because a Savior has come and his name is Jesus. I want to focus on this verse. We're going to be using Luke 2, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 for this and next week. But I'm just going to stick with this one from here on. It says this, so Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. So this is a story in the midst of the chaos that's going on. He takes off and heads down to do the census. It's kind of like here in New Zealand. You know, if you're from Timaru, the government's asking you to go back to Timaru. Sorry. You imagine that? I go to Timaru. And you only got a donkey to get you down there. That wouldn't be fun either, huh? Yeah. So he's got to make his way down there. But the question is, why Bethlehem? Why Bethlehem? Why did Jesus choose to be born in this town? I mean, this is God. He gets to choose to be born anywhere in the world he wants. If you asked me, it'd be the Bahamas. Hey, there's warm water. I can just dip right in, right? Weather's great, just not during the hurricane season. Or how about Raro? Jesus chose Bethlehem. And he chose it for a reason. Here in the middle there, there's the town of Bethlehem. This was taken a few years ago when we were there. And doesn't look like much, does it? But it's the town where the most famous king of Israel was born. His name's David. And God chose David's line. It's from a prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verses 2 to 4. It says this, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be a ruler of Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then His greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Pretty bold prophecy there, eh? Why David? Why would he choose to be born in the line of David? Anyone can tell me what King David was like? For those of us who may not know here, what was King David like? He was like? He loved God. Sorry? Flawed, yes. Poetic. Strong, yep. Passionate. Sorry? Brave. Humble. Did someone say? Good with a slingshot. A leader. Oh, I wrote my own little things down. He was small, he was the youngest, he was overlooked, and he was a servant. He was small. When Samuel went to choose the king, the new king, he went to Jesse, who had a whole bunch of sons, about 8 of them in total. And the first one came as a big guy, looking really good and strong. Oh, that's definitely the king. And he's like, nope. And he goes through all 7 of them. In the end, he's like, do you have any other sons? Oh, yeah, got the other one. He's out with the sheep. He's working. He's overlooked. He's the youngest. And he seems to be, especially at the beginning, running around and doing things for people. He's carrying the swords for his brothers when they go to battle. He's out shepherding the sheep. He's playing music for the king. It's not someone that we would initially highlight as being the greatest king Israel will ever have. And again, when we're talking about why God chooses people and why Jesus chose the line of David, it talks a lot about his character, that he would choose somebody like this. The greatest king was small, the youngest, overlooked, and a servant. What about Bethlehem? What was that like? Well, that too was small, wasn't it? And it lived in the shadows. To the right, you can't see it, but over the hill there's Jerusalem. To the left, you can see that little protruding little thing down the end. That's the Herodium. On top of that was one of the greatest palaces in the world at the time, the Palace of Herod. And in between, this little town called Bethlehem. It lived in the shadows. Sure, David was born there, but he lived in Jerusalem. Even he abandoned Bethlehem. He went to Jerusalem. And Jesus chose to be born in Bethlehem. And here's the great thing about Bethlehem. It's actually 2 words in Hebrew. The first word is Beth. That means house. Lehem means bread. And Bethlehem means the house of bread. Kind of cool, huh? Gregory the Great, in one of his apologies, 1500 years ago, wrote this. Bethlehem is interpreted the house of bread. It is Christ himself who said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. He who willed to give us his own flesh as true food under the outward appearance of bread began to instruct us in the mystery of the Holy Eucharist from the moment of his birth. For he willed to be born in no other place than the house of bread. Further, he willed to be laid out not in a bed in a nice house, but rather in a stable's manger. A manger is a feeding trough for animals, a place where one lays not a baby but food. And so he who is the true bread of life, born in the house of bread, willed then to be laid in a bread basket. In the midst of chaos and censuses and kings and emperors, palaces and temples, there in a manger, in a bread basket, lay the bread of life, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who on the night that he was sacrificed, the night that he died, he sat with his brothers at the table and he broke bread and said, eat. For this is my body given up for you. I was born over the hill in the house of bread, and I laid in a bread basket. My body, my whole everything given up for you. So when we're overwhelmed by life, or we're in the middle of it, we can't just ignore it. But the bread of life came from heaven and gave his life for us, and it begins at Christmas. Hope begins at Christmas. Amen? We're going to take communion this morning. I want to ask the worship team to come up. What I would like for you to do is actually, they're going to play a song, and they're just going to take it slow. And you, on your own time, in your own way, come forward, grab the cup, grab the bread. If you want to take it for somebody, the person sitting next to you, and serve them, then do that. If you want to come forward and serve those that come forward, do that. This is your time and your space to acknowledge the sacrifice of the living bread, our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Eat it when you want, drink it when you want, listen or sing. But we're here to acknowledge that Christmas time isn't just about presents. It's not about just ignoring the world around us. It is acknowledging our true Savior, Jesus Christ, the hope of the world. Come to this place and sacrifice all for you and for me. We live in a mess, but we have the hope of a Savior. Amen.